I struggle with this section of Revelation, I'll be honest with you. From a pre-trib perspective, which I am, it's probably the least applicable section of Scripture in my mind because I won't be here for it. I'll be in heaven and this goes on earth. But yeah, it's bad, okay? It's depressing at times, and I am, sometimes it's a struggle to go through there. And so this week we're going someplace else. We're going to take a little hiatus, and then we'll go back to Revelation again another week. But turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 27. Going to look a little bit of traveling with Paul, which is really interesting that they picked that song to do at the end because it was perfect, and you don't know where I'm going because I didn't even tell you where I was going, so it always works out well. God's cool that way. To set the scene, Acts, Paul had it in his mind that he had to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to witness to the Jews. He wanted one shot at his countrymen. He was rejected by them everywhere he went. He ended up going to the Gentiles over and over again. But now he realizes he's got to go to Jerusalem. So he goes there, knowing that bad stuff's going to happen to him. But he goes anyways. He goes into the temple and starts a riot in the temple when they see him. They think he brought Gentiles into the temple, and they freak out, and they're going to kill him so that the Roman soldier thinks he's going to be torn apart. He pulls him up out of there and asks the soldier if he could address the crowd. He addresses the crowd from up on the wall and explains to him what happened to him, starts to give his testimony. And as soon as he mentioned, the Gentiles, they just lost their mind again and wanted to kill him again. So the guards had to take him out of there, and they don't know what to do with him. So he gets hauled before the Jewish Sanhedrin, gives his testimony there, starts another riot, third riot in 2 days, where they're, he divides that house and they're ready to kill him. So the Roman soldier takes him and really doesn't know what to do with him, and then finds out the Jews are going to try to kill him. So he takes him off and has him brought before the governor. He's there for a while. He's held in prison for a while. We trot him out every once in a while to asking some questions when different people come into town. And finally, he's sick of it, and he appeals to Caesar. He asks, he said, I'm a Roman citizen. I have the right to be heard before Caesar. I want to go to Caesar. So when he does that, they send him to Caesar. So, an important thing as we get into this, after his second riot, because his heart above anything else was to reach his countrymen. He wanted to witness to them, to win them, and they just wouldn't hear from him. And you think about how frustrated when you've had this plan in your mind and you've got just the right words to say and you know them better than anybody else. A lot of you experience this. You get saved and you just want to go tell your friends about Jesus, and you think, I know them better than anybody. I am going to be the one. I'll just go and give them my testimony, and they'll see how my life has changed, and they'll just fall at my feet weeping, and the angels will sing, and everything will be great. And then you open your mouth and all hell breaks loose. And that's where he was, and he was really discouraged. And it says in Acts 23, and there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, bring him into the castle. In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you've testified of me at Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." He said, Paul, don't be discouraged. You did a good job. And in the same way that you gave testimony here, you are going to go to Rome and you're going to give testimony. So that's what he had for a promise from God. So we come to chapter 27. He's appealed to Caesar, and so they're going to have to sail to Rome. And he's got a Roman centurion that's guarding him. They book passage on it appears to be a grain ship, probably a Roman grain ship that's taking grain to Rome as well. So chapter 27, it says, "And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium," that's not adamantium, this is not where Wolverine got his claws, this is actually, this is an island, Adramidium, "we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." Interesting, this guy Aristarchus went along with Paul. And some of the commentators say he was a friend of Paul, and the only way that he could go, because Paul was a prisoner, would be to basically become Paul's slave. That's the only reason they would take him. So he probably voluntarily became Paul's slave so that he could go with him when he was going for trial. The next day, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends and refresh himself. Now, he's on his way to prison. This Roman centurion has charge of Paul. The way this works, and it'll come into play in a little bit, if you're guarding a prisoner of Rome, and that prisoner gets away, you suffer whatever he would have got. And here's this guy who has charge of Paul, knows him one day, and lets him just go on his own personal recognizance to go hang out with his friends for a day when they make a pit stop. Which says something about the Lord giving him favor, obviously. Something about Julius. And of course, everywhere we see a centurion in the scripture, they're spoken of very highly. And this guy, obviously, the Lord gives him favor, so he goes there and hangs out with his friends. Verse 4, when we launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. They were fighting the wind, so they had to go under Cyprus. And then we sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia. We came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy, and he put us therein. And when we'd sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Nidius, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete and over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. They come to this place called the Fair Havens. Sounds like a nice place to visit. You know, go for a little R&R, Fair Havens, peace. That sounds good. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already passed, the fast, and we mentioned it this morning when we were talking about fasting, there's only one fast that was mandatory for all Jews, and it was the Day of Atonement. So by saying the fast was passed, it means that it's already passed the Day of Atonement. In this year, that would have been at the beginning of October, so we're into later October. They're getting ready to go, and they're starting to hit the winter time. Anytime after August, it starts to get dicey. Come November, it's suicide for them to go sailing. So it's into October. And Paul admonished them, and he said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in the ship, but also of our lives." Paul says, "You know, Sarge, I got a real bad feeling about this one. I don't think we want to take this trip. I think we ought to hold up here." Nevertheless, the centurion, because, okay, wait a minute. So you're like some kind of rabbi, and you made tents. And you don't think we should go. You got a bad feeling about this. Oh, and you're a prisoner. Okay, so you're a jailbird, rabbi, tent maker. You're telling me don't take the trip. On the other hand, it says, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship. On the other hand, I've got the captain and the person who is risking all of this material across the sea, and they're saying we should go. So he decides to listen to the sailor. The thing is, what he doesn't know about Paul is he's got some frequent flyer miles under his belt. By this time, he's already experienced what he wrote about in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, when he gives his testimony. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, and perilously. So he's like, I've been all over the place on these journeys. 3 times I've been in a boat that sunk. 1 time I had to tread water for 24 hours, okay? This is not my first trip out. I know what's coming up. You don't want to take this trip. Sometimes, the airport will tell you one thing, but the guy, the professional salesman, listen to him, you know? When you see everybody else is heading to the ticket counter and he's heading to the phones to book a room, you go to the phones and book a room. I mean, Paul says, we don't want to go on this one. This is not going to be good. Not only are we going to lose our stuff, but we're going to get hurt in this one. And, you know, when you see a guy who's all jacked up like Paul, he's all scarred up, gnarled up, saying, I don't think we want to do this. You ought to listen, because this guy's taking a few knocks, right? But they don't listen. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in. It's not the best place to stay, in that it's not really a party town. And the more part advised to depart thence also. We want to get a little farther. And if by any means they might attain to Phoenice and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete and lies towards the southwest and northwest, it's it's a sailor town. There's stuff to do. We're going to be here for months. A bunch of sailors don't want to stay in a retirement village when they want to go where there's a party. We can make it, you know? And supposing, it says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they'd obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by to Crete. And they get out and they're talking about it. And Paul says, this is a bad idea. And they're saying, yeah, but this would be, it would rot to stay in this place for months. It's going to be boring. And look at this. Oh, it's a nice breeze. I mean, we're just going to fly right there. We've got it. Let's do this. And the funny thing is, how many people down through history have done the exact same thing? They have ignored Paul. Who's Paul? I'm a Christian. I'm not a Paulian. Paul's got all of these things that he warns us we shouldn't do. Jesus didn't say anything about that. It's only Paul that talks about and says that particular thing is bad. Who is Paul? I'm not going to listen to Paul. He talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, hold in faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Those are really the two things that characterize people in the last days. Either they are lovers of themselves and or lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. They talk about spiritual things, but they don't listen to spiritual things. They have no appetite for spiritual things, and they end up doing their own thing, going after whatever makes them happy. They feel at the beginning there's a warm breeze. You know, it seems good to start, so I'm going to go down that road and ignore Paul. And they end up in a shipwreck. In case this is a new section of scripture to you, I'll just blow it for you right now. They get in a storm, okay? And we see these storms come up in life. And there are multiple types of storms that we all come into. Some of them, there's different purposes for storms, and from the outside, you can't always tell what they are. There's an instructive storm, like when Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to go to the other side. And they get in the boat and they're going to the other side. They're obedient. They're in the middle of his will. And this storm comes up. And the purpose of that storm is kind of summed up at the end when they say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the rain obey him? And they learn something about Jesus by being in the middle of that storm, in the middle of his will. It's an instructive storm. Sometimes those come up in our lives. Sometimes it's a directive storm, where the Lord will use something turbulent in your life to get you to go in the direction that he wants you to go. It's not something you planned on. It's not how you thought it would be, but it's how it is, and God is in control. It's not necessarily even to teach you. It may be just to direct you a certain way that you wouldn't have gone. Sometimes there are corrective storms in our life. Jonah. God says, go this way. He says, I'm going that way. He hops on a ship. God says, not so much, really. Whew, huge storm, big fish, puked up back on the shore where he should have been in the first place. You don't want to be in that storm. That's a corrective storm. And then, of course, we're going through the book of Revelation. There's some storms of judgment that come at the end. Sometimes there are storms that come down that are judgment storms. You want to avoid those at all costs. The problem is, from the outside, if you're standing on the outside and you see somebody in the middle of a storm, you don't know. They may be there because they're being disobedient. They may be there just because it's part of the path that God wants to take them on. They may be there because he loves them and he wants to show them something cool about himself they never would have seen otherwise. You have no idea. If you stand outside and you say, well, obviously only bad things happen to bad people, so they must be in sin, you make a mistake. Remember, where's Paul going? Rome. He's had a promise. You're going to Rome, Paul. You're going to Rome. So when he gets up and he tells these guys, you know, if we do this, this is not going to be pleasurable. He's not thinking, I'm going to die and I'm not going to get to make it to Rome. He knows he's going to Rome at this point. He's been with the Lord long enough to know. The Lord tells me I'm going somewhere. That's where I'm going. And he's telling the people around him, you have a choice to make here. You can do this the easy way or the hard way, but you're going to do it one way or the other. Well, verse 14, not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. If your storm has a name, you're in trouble. There's some general rules of thumb. That's one of them. If they name it, especially after a woman, you just want to not be in it. That's no offense, ladies, but it's the truth. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. This would have been a long, these boats would be, these grain boats could be upwards of like 140 feet long. They'd have a big center mast with a square sail. They wouldn't have the type of rigging where they could tack against the wind. It would be, you know, just like a big floating barge with a sail that would drive it. They wouldn't even have a rudder necessarily. They would have two oars out of the back that they would use to try to maneuver it. It's a grain boat. It was not meant for speed and agility. So once the wind hits it, because they have very limited maneuverability, they just have to go with it. In running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. They're dragging this dinghy behind them, and they can't even get that in. Finally, they get under this island to get a little break from the wind, and they manage to pull it in, the dinghy. And when they'd taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, fearing lest they should... Undergirding the ship, what happens is you've got this one mast in the middle of the boat, right? And it's taken all the abuse from the wind and everything. This is wood that's nailed together, pegged together. So as this thing starts getting really beat around by the wind, the boards all start to loosen up. So what they do is they take ropes and they bring them the front of the boat and they drag them back partway, and then they'll use some winches and they'll actually tie up the boat to hold the boards together. If you're in a storm and the sailors have to tie your boat together, don't want to be there, right? So they're tying it up. Then they're afraid they'll hit quicksands. It says sandbars. So they strike the sail. They just take the sail down and they let the wind and the rain, you know, the waves take them wherever they're going to go. And they're being exceedingly tossed with the tempest. The next day, they lightened the ship. So they're in this boat just being flung like rag dolls. And so to keep the boat from being too low in the water, they start to throw off some of the non-essential things. Anytime you're in a boat and they start throwing away stuff, okay? Verse 19, the third day, again, you don't want in a boat in a storm in the third day to be in the same sentence, but unfortunately it gets worse on the third day. They're throwing the tacking of the ship. When you're starting to bail off equipment that I'm thinking you might need, it's not a good sign. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, many days in a storm, don't want to hear that. And they've got no sextant, they've got no compass, they've got no GPS. The only way they can navigate is by seeing the stars and the sun. So when it's black and storming for days, they have no idea where they are. No idea. In the ocean, boats tied together with strings, throwing stuff overboard to keep from drowning. It says, when neither the sun nor the stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, which means a really big one, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. A three-hour tour, But not long... after a long wait, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me." Now, they're throwing stuff off, Paul, okay? You're a prisoner. They're throwing things overboard, and you get up and tell everybody, "You should listen to me, man." I would think that would be the wrong thing to say, because you'd be next. But he says, "You should have listened to me, and we shouldn't have loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be a good cheer, for there won't be any loss of any man's life among you, but the ship." The boat that we're in the middle of the ocean, can't see the land, don't know where we are, that we're going to lose that. But don't worry, it'll be okay. You can trust me on this one. I'm sure that's not really a lot of comfort. And he says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Isn't that a cool thing to be able to say? I'm his and I serve him. See, Jonah in the middle of his storm says, "I'm his and I am running from him." And they all freaked out because why would you do that? You're running from the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea. What are you, nuts? You know, Paul says, no, I'm his and I'm serving him. This is my ride. He's sending me this way. And he stood by me, an angel has stood by me, and he said, "Fear not, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar." I haven't changed my mind. I said you're going to Rome. You will go to Rome. And lo, God has given thee all them that sail with you. Not only that, Paul, everybody's going to survive this one. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit," and this is interesting, "we must be cast upon a certain island." He says, "I believe God." And you know, this is the ray of hope these people are dying for. I mean, they think they're dying. It already said they gave up all hope of being saved, and that was days ago, still in the middle of the storm. Now, Paul stands up, and he says, "The one who told you you shouldn't have gone, when everyone else said you should go, he's telling you you're going to be okay. I'm a servant of God," and he says, "We're going to make it out of this one. Because I have to go to see Rome, and I have to go to Caesar. And we have an appointment. We have to be cast upon a specific island. We have a purpose." Again, this verse 27, when the 14th night was come, 14 days in a wooden boat, and look at this, "as we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight, the shipmen deemed," well, it's going to tell us they haven't eaten in 14 days. Why would you not eat for 14 days? Because you're in a boat that's making you puke, right? I mean, there's no eating on this boat. The way they're being flopped around in the sea, it doesn't matter if you eat because you're just going to see it again in a minute. So, but 14th days come, we're driven up and down in Adria, up and down and up and down. And about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near some country. Maybe they're hearing some crashing of waves. They sounded, they took a depth reading, and they found it 20 fathoms, a fathom 6 feet. So it's 120 feet. They'd gone a little further, they sounded again, and they found it 15 fathoms. So they know they're coming in closer and closer to the shore. And fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. When part of the strategy of the professional sailors is to wish, you're not in a good place. We're just wishing for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, because the sailor said, "We're out of here, we're in the dinghy, we're going to just pretend we're going out to check something, we're going to hop in the lifeboat, we're going to leave all these losers on the boat, and we're getting out of here." Under the color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. "We're just all of us sailors are just going to get in that boat, and because we got to drop an anchor. So yeah, we're just going to take these and the paddles, and we'll be right back." Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "You know, unless these ones are in the ship, you can't be saved." Notice he doesn't say, "Unless these ones are in the ship, I can't be saved." Because Paul already knows he's going to Rome. "I don't care if all of you guys drown, I'm going to Rome. But if you want to survive, Mr. Sailor," because Paul, who is the prisoner, who doesn't know anything, is now acting as the captain, by the way. God has given him enough favor that he's running the boat. And he says, "We're going to need some sailors for what we're going to do. So if those guys skate out of here in the boat, you're going to die." And so the soldiers cut the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Said, "No, boys, you're here with us." And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "You know, this day is the 14th day, and you've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you, take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he'd broken it, he began to eat. And they were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat, because they figured, you know what? Well, wait a minute, this guy really believes what he's saying. And he's saying we need to get something to eat, because Paul knows, and I like this, it's an interesting thing here. He has promises of God that this is going to happen. You're going to go there. You're going to make it to this island. You're all going to be saved. But Paul also knows, you know what? We're going to have to swim for it. I mean, we know the ship is going down. I was told that the ship was going to sink. So the only way I'm going to be saved is for us to swim to shore. These guys are going to need their strength. You guys better eat. He doesn't just say, well, God's going to save us so we can just do whatever we want. He still says we need to take the practical steps that we need to take. Ultimately, it relies on God. He is in control. He said this is going to happen. But that doesn't mean that I'm relieved of any responsibility. We better get some food in us because we're going to have to swim for it. We haven't eaten in 2 weeks. So they see him take a step to act out what he says he believes. And I think, you know, people want to see that. I say that over and over again. I really do. I really think the world wants to see something different. They want to see people who actually live like they believe what they believe. Like it's true. Not just when they're in church on Sunday, but all week long. They want to see people forgive when they need to forgive. Or they want to see people have faith when they say they should have faith. And they see Paul acting out what he says he believes. They take comfort from it. They follow him in that. In verse 37, there were in the ship 216 souls, 276 people. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. I'm thinking, wait a minute, we're trying to lighten the ship. We've already thrown off the gear, but we're still hanging on to the prophet. Isn't that like people? I will go to the bottom of the ocean with my money, but you can have the boat, but just... Finally, they agree that there's no saving the ship, so they might as well chuck it all. It's going down anyways. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship. They finally see some land. They see there's a creek. Let's go for it. There's probably deeper water. Let's get as close as we can if we're going to have to swim for it. And when they'd taken up anchors, they committed themselves to the sea, loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail in the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast, remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So they hit a sandbar, the waves hit them, and the ship just falls apart. The soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. Because if any of them get away, they have to suffer the penalty. So they're like, well, let's just kill them all now. And the centurion was willing to save Paul, and he kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped safe to land. He believed Paul. The centurion believed Paul at that point. He trusted him. And I'm only going to go a little way, but there's a couple things I want to look at here at the beginning of 28. So when they escaped, they knew the island was called Melita, which is the island of Malta. It's about 80 miles south of Sicily. The name Malta actually means refuge, which is kind of fitting. They end up on this island. Remember, they were told, we have to go to a certain island. This was it. And the barbarous people, they're called in verse 4 barbarians, but don't get the picture that he's landed on, you know, Conan's island. They're not like that. It's just, as far as the Greeks were concerned, there was only, the one language was Greek. It was a beautiful language. Latin was okay. Hebrew, they recognized some beauty in that, but everything else was just barbarian language. And, you know, you listen to people talk a lot of times, and if you don't understand the language, just bar, 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 bar. You know, you just, so barbarians, that's where it comes from, barbarians. But this is a civilized colony. This is a Rome. Rome is in charge of this island. You're going to see them do some stuff for him right at the beginning, and obviously they see the centurion, and they recognize that, the people on the island. It says the barbarous people showed us no little kindness that they kindled a fire and received every one of us because of the present rain and because of the cold. It's 276 people. This is not a campfire. They build a bonfire. You got to warm up 276 people who just came out of the ocean. So they build this huge fire. People are going to get wood. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, now I like this because Paul just was the man, right? I mean, went from being prisoner Paul to being captain Paul. He was the one who told them what was going to happen. He said, nobody's going to drown. Nobody drowns. Everybody's, you know, I mean, he just prophesied and it came to pass. Shouldn't he be on the chair that they're carrying around? Paul's out getting wood. I like that about Paul. The problem is Paul is, you know, at this point he's taken, I read about the beatings and the whippings and all of that. He's taking stonings to the head. We know he's got eye problems because of what he says to some of the churches about, you know, you'd have given me your very eyes if you could have. You see what a large letter I've written with my own hand. He's got eye issues. So he's out like Mr. Magoo grabbing sticks, and he grabs a snake. He doesn't know, you know. He just grabs a bundle, and there's one stick that's squirming a bit, but brings it back. And he laid them on the fire. There came a viper out of the heat. This thing, it's obviously getting towards winter. This thing's probably half in hibernation until he drops it on the fire and suddenly it warms up, wakes up, comes out and fastens on his hand. Fastens on his hand. A viper muckles onto his hand. In fact, it says in the next verse, and when the barbarian saw the venomous beef hang on his hand. I just picture this in my mind, because Paul, at this point, Paul knows where he's going. I'm going. God said I have to go, give a good testimony in Rome. Really? I have to go through a shipwreck. Another one. Three shipwrecks in a night and the day in the deep wasn't enough. I need to go for four. Great. Okay, we make it all through the shipwreck. And then he puts that wood on there. On that snake goes. And you know he goes, really? Really? And he holds it up. And, you know, there's just this snake hanging off his arm. The problem is it's a viper, and it's a poisonous viper. Okay? These people, the barbarians, are the ones who live on the island. They know what live on the island, and they know that he just got bit by a poisonous snake. And they say among themselves, no doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers not to live. That word vengeance, it's really it's D-I-K-E, but it's not Dike, or it's not Dyke, it's Dise. It's the goddess that personifies justice. It's one of Zeus's supposedly daughters or whatever, and the goddess of justice. And what they've said is, this guy, because Paul's a prisoner, so whether he's still in shackles, or at least they can recognize that he's still a prisoner in this scene, they see this guy survive a shipwreck only to get bitten by a poisonous snake that's going to kill him, and they said, obviously, he's a murderer. Because it's funny, you go to any place in the history of mankind, whatever their religious beliefs are, one thing holds sure: everybody believes what comes around goes around, and there is divine retribution. And if there's somebody who lived wicked on earth, he will get his in the end. Humans have this innate belief that there is a sense of justice. And these guys see Paul get bit by the snake, and they think, he's getting his. No doubt, he's a murderer. Job's friends, he's going through stuff. Obviously, he sinned, right? Because bad stuff only happens to bad people. The thing is, Paul had been told he's going to Rome. So Paul's thinking, really? Okay. And he shook off the beast into the fire, and he felt no harm. Obviously, no concern on Paul's part as to whether this was an endangered species or not. He just, really, get in the fire, you know, and he just shakes it off. Shake it off, whatever. So they're watching him because they know what happens. You get bit one of these things, you die. That's what happens. You swole up and you die. And so they're all watching to wait and see him swell up and die. Howbeit, when they looked, when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they looked for a great while and they saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said he was a god. Supernatural. And in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who had received us, and they lodged 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius was sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, which is nothing you want, a bloody flux. Probably Malta fever, nasty, bloody diarrhea. And you're welcome for that. Enjoy your dinner. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him, and he healed him. And so when this was done, others which had diseases in the island came and were healed. And so he ends up going to this place. They see something different about him. The people realize Paul is not a murderer. He's something else completely. And we read that, you know, and you think, well, okay, that kind of stuff, yeah, it happens to Paul, okay? I'm on this, you know, we're affiliated with Calvary Chapel, and I'm on an email list that's a pastor's list. Only Calvary senior pastors are on it, you know, so that we can whine to each other about pastory things. And no, it's really not like that, but it is interesting. I don't know. I mean, I've met some of these guys. A lot of them I have no idea. A lot of them from California and stuff. But one thing that people do from time to time is they'll put prayer requests on there, and we see them a lot. You know, there was somebody who put one up this week about someone in their congregation come down with cancer, and there's another one who put something on there about their nephew or grandson who has some weird blood disease, and they have to keep giving him blood. You know, it's a prayer request. They go on there. Last Sunday night, I get one from a guy who's a pastor. His name's Gillette Dodgett. And this is what it said. This was Sunday night at 9:15 p.m. My niece and her husband, Cody, are missionaries to Sri Lanka. Cody's been bitten by a viper, isn't expected to make it, calling on prayer warriors. So then you start seeing, I'm praying from around the country, different people. He was bit. You'll probably know, nobody else in the room will. He was bit by, what is this thing called? A Russell Pit Viper. Let me just read you about the Russell Pit Viper. The bite is tenacious, powerful, certain to inflict damage by injecting large amount of venom deep into the tissues of the victim, says an expert from Burma said. It usually causes very serious envenomation. It should be considered as the most dangerous viper of Southeast Asia, one of the most deadly snakes in the whole world. In Burma, it's more abundant than in Thailand. The snake is responsible for, by far, the largest number of fatalities, about 90% among snake bite victims, making Burma the country with the highest death rate due to the snake bite. Bite's extremely painful. The hemotoxic venom causes intense swelling and discoloration, extensive bleeding from the gums and urogenital tracts, as the venom is a strong blood coagulant. Hemorrhages in the kidneys, pituitary, fatal organ failures. The ones in Sri Lanka actually have a neurotoxicity as well, so it makes you seem like you're dead. So anyways, so people are praying, and then, you know, then there's another update that comes across the email. He has to drive 2 hours to the nearest hospital. They're told most victims die within the hour after that bite. Even if they get to the doctor within that time, the limb that he was bit in needs to be amputated to keep the venom from reaching his heart. So that's what he's facing, right? His wife is on the phone with doctors back in the U.S. who are looking up what to do and try to get to the hospital information so they know how to treat him. All right. So then, at the end of the week, I get this. The guy's name is Cody. It was a normal night here in Sri Lanka. My family was headed over to our friend Johnson's house for dinner. It was 7:30, and I opened my shed and reached around the door to grab my motorcycle helmet. As I reached in, I felt something bite me on my ankle, and it made me feel like it was on fire. I quickly turned on the light to find nothing but my clean shed room that I'd been working in all day. Still not knowing what bit me, I asked Tiff to bring me a flashlight and our snake bite kit. I put a suction syringe attached to my ankle. I've been stung by snakes, spiders, jellyfish, scorpions, stingrays, sea urchins, and centipedes. So maybe I was a little bit callous to the reality, but after not finding anything, I just shrugged it off as most likely being a centipede. So I said, let's go get some dinner. I let everyone around have an amazing meal. I let everyone around know what happened so they could keep an eye on me, you know, in case he starts to spaz out or something. And we proceeded to have an amazing meal of shrimp hand-caught by Johnson, Babu, Spencer, and myself. During our time there, a National Geographic commercial came on about poisonous snakes, and I jokingly said, maybe it's a sign. 2 hours later, we were headed home to go to bed after a long day, and as we unloaded off my motorcycle, Coda said, Mom, there's a snake. I thought it was a big pile of dog poop, but it's not. It's a snake. And it was on our front step under the brightest outdoor light in a place that we could not miss it. Parentheses, miracle number one. I was headed to sleep. If we didn't find the snake literally on our front doorstep, I would have not gone to the hospital. Thousands of emotions and feelings flooded through me as I recognized it being one of the top four most lethal snakes in the world, a Russell Pit Viper. I knew I needed to stay calm to prevent the poison that was already in my body way too long not to be pumped through my body, but I also knew I needed to kill the snake so that I could take it and let the doctors identify it. As soon as we saw the snake, Tiff called Johnson, he's one of the locals there, to come pick us up and take us to the hospital. Johnson said over and over on the phone, do not kill the snake, do not kill the snake, because one of the Sri Lankan myths about snake bites is if you kill the snake that bit you, you will surely die. Well, that's nice. But he says Johnson's big brother was bit and killed by the same type of viper. So he knew what he was talking about as far as the snake goes. You can imagine how scared he was for us. We dropped off our kids with Johnson's wife, and it was then when I felt the emotions of this might be the last time my boys will get to see me. They were already scared, and I didn't want to scare them anymore, so I lightheartedly gave them hugs, told them I loved them, and wished them sweet dreams. Hardest moment of my life thus far. We arrived at our local hospital to find they couldn't help, and they sent us an hour and a half ambulance ride to a bigger city hospital in Ampara. Babu begged with Tiff, begged to come into the ambulance with us, and I am so glad they let him in so he could be with Tiff and help translate. In the ambulance, Tiff got on the phone to get family and friends praying, to get our doctor friend Matt's number. Within 5 minutes, Matt was on the phone with Tiff, walking her through everything she needed to know as he was copying and pasting on our computer things she needed, the doctors might need. I have to put on my glasses so I can see this. When we arrived, the doctors looked at the snake and looked at me and didn't understand why I was not dead. At this point, they assumed it must have been a dry bite without venom, or else I would either be having severe reactions or be dead. Therefore, they didn't want to give me the antivenom. They started running blood tests and urine tests, and that's when they realized I did have the venom in my blood. However, they didn't believe it, so they ran the same test again with the same results. Miracle number two, I should have been going through death-like side effects, but nothing. They were finally convinced and immediately gave me 10 vials of Viper antivenom, which they said also would have really bad side effects. With an epinephrine shot in hand, all the nurses and the doctors watched in amazement. 30 vials of antivenom later, and there were still no severe side effects. Miracle number three, no side effects from the antivenom. Soon my blood was back to normal, and as they were still continuing to monitor all my systems for effects, they were convinced that my brain, heart, kidneys, and other organs were miraculously unaffected. Miracle number four. 3 days later, I'm at home, back on my feet, entertaining all my loving Sri Lankan family and friends who have come to see this walking, living miracle. What do I have to say about all this? Well, my Jesus rocks, and I give him all the credit he deserves. Even when some might say, why would he let you get bit in the first place? My response is this. Jesus wanted to show off and to show others that don't know him how much he loves his people and how he can do the impossible, the supernatural. Thank you first off to Jesus for saving my life. Tiff, you were amazing, and I'm so proud of how you handled the situation. I'm so lucky to have you. Dr. Matt, you're my hero. My family, my life has been so blessed by you. Thank you for doing what you do. Friends, family, people that I don't even know who prayed for me, I am overwhelmed by your love. Your prayers were answered, and you now have a personal testimony of Jesus' amazing healing power. Share it with everyone you know. I love you all. I love Jesus. Cody Carruthers. Pretty cool, huh? He still does that. He doesn't do it every time, and I wish he did it every time, but sometimes he does, and he can do it. You know, whenever I read about something like that, I think, I never pray big enough. You know, there's so many times when he can, and I'm almost like, well, he won't for me. He won't, you know, because that's Bible times. He doesn't do that anymore. He does still do that. He does stuff like that. You know, when you finish reading down through that, and the key verse is verse 14, where we found brethren, we desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went towards Rome. God promised me I'm going to Rome. I went to Rome. Yeah, I got shipwrecked. Yeah, I got bit by a snake. But you know what? I went where he said he was going to go. Well, he's made promises to us about where we're going to go, that he has a place for us, he's prepared for us, that wherever he is, he will bring us to be with him, and we'll be with him forever. Now, I encourage you this week, trust God in a bold way. People will be, I think, moved when they see us do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for that man, Lord, and the grace that you showed him and his family. I pray you would use him powerfully. Sri Lanka, Lord, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord, that you still heal, that you hear your prayers, you hear our prayers, and Lord, you love us. Lord, please give us the strength to trust you, to listen, and Lord, again, come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.